Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Did you have a good Thanksgiving? You're still in your turkey coma. Amen. We had a fabulous time. And hey, you saw we have a Christmas Eve service coming up. We have tickets for you to take and invite people. They're right on the table by the wood wall as you walk out. Go ahead, pick some up and give them to friends, give them to coworkers, classmates. If you're going out to eat, give it to your server. Just make sure you give a big tip when you do, okay? But invite people, because I know for a lot of people, there's two times a year, if they're unchurched, when they will consider going to church. It's Christmas and Easter. So this Christmas Eve service is going to be a fantastic opportunity. We're going to have a lot of special music, going to be some drama, some narration. It's going to be a unique service followed up with communion at the end. And so you don't want to miss our Christmas Eve service. Right after I graduated from college, Rebecca and I, we got married, and then we moved to Salt Lake City, Utah, to take our first position of ministry as youth pastors at a church there. And when we're there, you got to realize, Salt Lake City, Utah, the predominant religion is LDS, Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. And it is a different environment to live in, to minister in. There was a pastor, his name was Bob Smith, who'd been there for about 30 years. He knew how to reach the Mormons. He had witnessed to several of them, and he held a conference on how to reach the LDS people. And it was very interesting because he was talking and he said, if you want to reach the LDS, and not just any LDS, or any, not just them, but any religion that's kind of works-based, whether it's mainline or a different cult, you need to know nothing. Think about that. To witness, you need to know nothing. How many think you can know nothing, huh? It's kind of confusing. I know when he said that, you need to know nothing to effectively reach people for Christ. I was confused by that. I didn't know what he meant. And this is what he said. Many times, the way we witness to people turns them off. You need to know nothing to effectively lead people to Christ. Our theme for 2022 is what? Lead. Yes, it's lead. And at the beginning of the year, we showed this graphic. It said the difference between followers and leaders. Followers just react. They do what they're told, whereas leaders take initiative and they do act. Followers do without thinking. Leaders do because of a dream. Followers copy their environment. Leaders change their environment. Followers are like thermometers. They reflect the temperature, whereas leaders are like thermostats. They set the temperature. And so this year, we've been talking about how do we lead. Sometimes, how do we lead ourselves, turn the heat up on us, and set the temperature for us. Sometimes, that's how we lead others. We did a series at the beginning of the year talking about what it takes for us to lead. We used an acrostic. The letter L stood for learn. The letter E stood for example. The letter A was attached. We need to be connected and attached to people to influence and lead them. And then the letter D is develop. It's not just enough to have a good relationship with people. We need to invest in them to develop them. And those are the four things that we need to do if we're going to be people who are kingdom leaders. We had a series about difficult people. How many remember the difficult people series? Overly critical, overly needy, the manipulative and controlling, those who were hypocritical. We talked about how do we lead ourselves when we're dealing with those people, because honestly, sometimes those people can get on our nerves. They can be frustrating, they can be irritating, they can be annoying, but we need to lead ourselves when we encounter people who are difficult. We did a series this summer about real evangelism. How do we lead people to Christ? And this fall, we did a series on the seven dimensions of discipleship. Once someone has come to Christ, how do we now lead them into a deeper relationship with Jesus? We've talked this year at times about leading our spouse with as we've looked at marriage or leading our family, our kids, how do we parent? There's so many different ways to lead ourselves and others. And this morning, as we're kind of wrapping up 2022, I know there's still a month left, but we're heading into Christmas, I want us just to talk one more time about how do we lead people to Christ and do it in an effective way. I believe that God is getting ready to do something big in Casper. He wants to reach souls, and He wants us, Radius Church, to be part of impacting our community, to be part of a great harvest of people receiving Christ. So for us to do that, we need to know how to effectively lead people to Christ, and the way we do that is to use the know-nothing approach. Okay, the know-nothing approach. So I want to welcome everyone here, including our online family, and I just want to remind you that we are doing communion at the end of the service. So if you have communion supplies, we'll give you time as we sing a final song that you can go and get those as we transition into communion. But it's good to have you here as you're coming off the Thanksgiving weekend, and all I can say is one thing, go Cowboys! I got a few in the house, so I'm praying for all your Bronco fans, because I've been where you're at last year and many years, but no, it's tough. It's tough. No. What is the know-nothing approach? What is that? Pastor Bob Smith, he talked about it, and it really, we kind of get an idea of this. When you start in the book of Acts, chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas split up. They go their separate ways. Paul takes Barnabas, and he goes on a second missionary journey, and he wants to start out by visiting the churches that he planted with Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So on this screen, we have a map, and you can see number one. That's kind of their first stop, Lystra and Derbe, two churches they went to. Then they go up to number two, to the region of Galatia, and they plant a church there. How do we know they planted a church on this journey? Because we have the book of Galatians that was written to these churches in Galatia. Number three, and we see this in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, they go to Philippi and they plant a new church there because that's where we get the book of Philippians. Number four is when they went to the city of Thessalonica and Acts chapter 17, verse 1, they planted a church because we have the book of what? Thessalonians. Very good. And then in number five, we have Berea. There's a new church there, and we know that's a church because they studied the scriptures, and Paul said they studied and were more diligent than anyone else. And I find it interesting, these people who really, really got into the Word of God, we don't have any record of Paul writing a letter to them. And maybe that's because they were so well grounded in Scripture, there wasn't a need. Many times there was issues, there were problems in a church, or there was false teaching, and that's why Paul wrote a letter to take care of one of these issues. It is possible that the Bereans studied Scripture so well that Paul didn't need to write a letter to them. Just a thought. The next number, number six, is the city of Athens. And we're going to kind of pick this up in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. Paul comes to Athens, and this city is full of idols. He goes to the Jewish synagogue and the market every day, and he reasons with them. And they take him to the Areopagus. That means Mars Hill. It was a temple dedicated to the god of war, Mars. He also, it talks about in this passage, that there is a statue to an unknown God. And when Paul's in Mars Hills, we're going to start reading in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Paul goes on to speak in the next four verses, and as he does, he continues to use logic, he uses reasoning, And when he comes to verse 28, he quotes poetry. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul then goes on to talk about Jesus and Jesus raising from the dead and repentance. But the interesting thing is only a few people receive Christ. Paul never plants a church in Athens. There's never a core large enough to assemble them together to establish a local body. Everywhere else Paul has traveled, we've seen Lystra, Derbe, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica. I mean, everywhere he goes, he has planted a church in that community, but not Athens. Why? What happened? His next stop, number 7 on the screen, is the city of Corinth. And when Paul goes to Corinth, he does something different. And how do we know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom," the logic, the reasoning, the arguments that he used in Athens, "as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When Paul came to Corinth, he says, "I focused on Jesus and the cross. That was my focus. I didn't get into logic. I didn't get into arguments. I didn't get into reasoning. I didn't quote poetry. I focused on Jesus, that he died, he shed his blood for the sins of the world." When you look in Acts 17, there's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of the blood. And I think that is key. As Paul left and he's going, "Man, only a few people got saved. What happened? I've been seeing people healed and miracles and all this stuff going on." And I think as Paul evaluated, he realized there is power in the blood. We don't see many miracles take place in Athens. We don't see many salvations because Paul lost sight of the cross. And friends, if we're going to be effective in our witness, then we need to focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Pastor Bob Smith said, when you focus, and he says, this is what so many people do, especially where we lived in Utah, it's easy to come in and start to point out all the incorrect theology, all the ways where they were wrong, they were thinking wrong, they were believing wrong. And here's the thing, when you begin to do that, immediately a person begins to put up walls. When you start attacking their religion, their beliefs, "Well, you're wrong about this. This is false. This is untrue. You've got these contradictions. That's not logical." When you start to attack them, they become defensive. They hold on tighter to their beliefs. And in some ways, you're doing more harm than good because they are now resistant to the truth of the gospel. And Pastor Bob said, to effectively reach the LDS, or you could say anyone who is a works-based religion, where you say you're thinking wrong, you're all wrong, whether it's Muslim, whether it's Hindu, Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, whatever it may be, a mainline denomination, if you're going to come and attack their beliefs, you're going to be ineffective. Focus on Jesus and the cross. Pastor Bob said there's two stages to a person becoming a Christian. One is accepting Christ as their Savior, and the second stage is rejecting false doctrine. I realized that took place in my family. I grew up in a very staunch Roman Catholic home. My mom was born and bred, my dad converted when they became, when they got married. And as a result, I remember when people started witnessing to my mom and started attacking, saying, "What you think about baptism is wrong. What you think about communion is wrong. It's not by doing those things you get to heaven. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that." When they started attacking and saying, "This is wrong, wrong, wrong," my family just held on to their beliefs even tighter. It was a roadblock. Here's the thing. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as have received him," not "as many has received the right doctrine," okay? As many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Not those who believe in the proper theology, not those who believe in the correct beliefs, but those who believe in Jesus. So as we're witnessing to family, as we're witnessing to friends, co-workers, and classmates, don't attack their beliefs. There is a place where that may come, and so it is good for us to know kind of the basic presuppositions of what they believe. It's good for us to know what objections they might have towards the Bible and Christianity. It's good for us to know that to defend our faith, but we don't start out with that. That's not what we lead with. We lead with what Paul said, "I came to you determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So in your notes this morning, be determined to know nothing except, number one, Jesus Christ. Be determined to know Jesus Christ. Sometimes we feel witnessing is tough. How many feel a little insecure about witnessing to other people? You don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, okay? Think about Jesus, and then you think about him being crucified. What do we know about Jesus? What do you share? Well, the first bullet point in your notes is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So we're going to share Jesus is God. He always was God. He always is God. He's God right now, and he always will be God. When Jesus was going to be born, the angel appeared to Joseph, and you probably will hear this a little bit over the next few weeks as we're approaching Christmas. It's Matthew chapter 1, 23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." Remember that phrase, because we're going to review that in just a moment, a little bit further in another point. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." That's what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Jesus is God with us. He wasn't part God. He was 100% fully God. John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus' best friend, John the Beloved, said, "In the beginning was the Word," and that's Jesus. We know that from verse 14, which we'll look at in just a bit. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then Hebrews 13, 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So Jesus has been God from eternity past, and he will be God to eternity future. He didn't start out as being something else. He didn't start out, or he didn't attain to godhood. He did not develop it, and he never ceased to be God. Sometimes some religions teach that when Jesus was on the cross, he stopped being God. Jesus was always God. So remember that. We talk about that Jesus is God. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good person. If you talk to someone of the Islamic faith, a lot of them will say, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. He was a great teacher. He was a good person, but they don't believe he's God. Now, you don't come out and just blast them and say, you're wrong, but we say, this is what the Bible says, Jesus is God. Now, why do you think Jesus was God, would be God? What would give you the idea that he could be God? Any ideas? He died and rose again. Help me here. Help me preach. He said he was God. So here's the thing. If Jesus said he was God and he wasn't God, that either makes him a liar or a lunatic. He didn't have, you know, quite a full dozen. His elevator wasn't to the top of the shaft there. I mean, he's either a liar or a lunatic, and people will not say he was a liar because he's a good person. So Jesus said he was God. He died and rose from the dead. He also performed miracles. He fed the 5,000. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. No, I'm not going to try to step off the stage and walk. He performed incredible miracles that no one else has ever performed. Those are some evidences that Jesus is God. He's not a God. He is the God. There is only one God. So Jesus is God. Remember that. The next thing we know about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Not only is Jesus God, but he is God's Son. He had no earthly father. God is his father. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, all three persons of the Godhead show up: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is God's Son. The most probably famous Bible verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, sometimes someone might ask you, well, how could Jesus be God and the Father be God and the Holy Spirit be God, and you say there's only one God? I mean, that's three gods right there. It doesn't make sense. One of my favorite illustrations, and if you've been here any while, you've heard me use this, and we're going to get into chemistry a little bit. What is the chemical makeup of water? H2O. You passed. You got an A, all right? So here's one. What's the chemical makeup of ice? H2O. What's the chemical makeup of steam? H2O. So ice is H2O in a solid form. You have water, which is H2O in a liquid form, and then you have steam, which is H2O in a vapor form, a gas form. And so what happens is that you have three different aspects, but you only have one substance, one nature. In like manner, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And just as like ice and water and steam are all different, for example, you can walk on ice, but you can't walk on water unless you know where the tree stumps are, okay? And you can't drink steam. I mean, if you're thirsty and you say, oh, I'm really thirsty, you don't go to the shower and crank it on high and go in there and try to lick up the vapor in there. No, you go grab a glass of water. So just as the three different forms of H2O are separate, but they're the same, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are separate and the same. So if someone asks you that question, you now know how you can answer that, that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God. All right? So that's what we know about Jesus. Something else we know about Jesus is he became human. Jesus became a flesh and blood human being. He was a man. He was born of a virgin. We just read that earlier in Matthew chapter 1, 23. He was born of a virgin. So he did not have an earthly father, but he was still born. He is 100% human. You could say that Jesus was fully God, fully human. He was a 200% person. See, he wasn't 50% God and 50% human. He's 100% God and 100% human. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, God was manifested in the flesh. We see it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Over the next few weeks, you might hear in the store or play it on your YouTube channel, or maybe even we'll sing it here in church, "Hark, the herald angels sing." And one of the verses goes, "Offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Jesus became a person. And you know what's so great about that? He understands you and me. It's not like he stayed up in heaven and he says, yeah, I know all things, so I know what it's like to be a human. No, he said, I'm coming to earth to go through everything you go through. All the fears that you face, all the problems and trials that you go through, all the things that are discouraging, sickness. You become ridiculed. You're made fun of. I've been there. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are. Jesus has gone through everything we have. He can relate to us. That's what's so important about Him being God in the flesh. So if you're here this morning or you're watching online and you'd say, man, I'm going through a really tough time right now. I don't understand what's taking place. Jesus understands you. He knows. He cares. And you can trust in Him. All right, let's look at the last thing we know about Jesus, and that He was sinless. Jesus was sinless. Because Jesus had no earthly father, He did not inherit Adam's sinful nature. And because God is His Father, He is perfect without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And then in Hebrews 4:15, and I just quoted a few moments ago, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was 100% perfect. Can you imagine being His brother or sister? I mean, you get in trouble. I mean, there's an argument, you know, and whose fault is it? It's yours. I mean, Jesus is perfect. He's the Son of God. Joseph and Mary knew that. I mean, for Christ, you can't blame Jesus. When I was a kid, I didn't like my meat all the time. And so there was times when my parents weren't looking, I'd take the meat from my mouth or off the fork, and I'd throw it on the floor by my sister's plate, you know, where she was sitting. And she'd get in trouble. And my mom worked, and one day after school, my sister and I were at the table, and our babysitter, she was a nice elderly lady, we called her Grandma Vina. Grandma Vina caught me throwing the meat to my sister. I got away with it the entire time. You know, it's like, I was blaming her. Hey, you can, nobody could throw the floor on the meat to Jesus. I mean, you couldn't blame Him for anything because He was perfect. And so as we're sharing who is Jesus, He is God. He is God's Son. He is man. He's fully human. So He gets us, and He's also sinless. That's all we need to know about. How many think you can remember those things about Jesus? I mean, it's stuff you've probably heard over and over and over and over. That's all you need to know to share Christ with someone. But that's just the first part, because Paul said, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is the answer for number two, Him crucified. Jesus was crucified. He died on a cross. Crucifixion was a form of Roman punishment that they used for criminals, where they took 9-inch nails and drove it into your wrists, into your feet. And then you hung on a cross, and as you hung there, you suffocated. As you're hanging down, and the only way you could breathe was to push yourself up. And every time you did, it sent a lightning-like pain up through your arms, your legs, into the back of your brain. It was excruciating. Probably one of the most painful ways to die. And it was a long, slow, torturous death. And even before that, part of the crucifixion, they whipped Jesus, they beat Him, they pulled out His hair, they put a crown of thorns on Him. He did all of that. But here's the question. If He was the almighty, all-powerful God, and He's sinless, He didn't do anything wrong, then why did He have to die? When you think about it, it's not logical that the Son of God would have to die. It doesn't make sense, but the reason is because, in your notes, we have sinned. The reason Jesus had to die is because we have sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us have told a lie at one time or another. All of us have been bitter. All of us have maybe lusted over someone or been greedy or been jealous or we have gossiped. There is no one who is perfect. Well, I guess I shouldn't assume that. Is there anyone here who's perfect? Oh, you in the back, you're a liar. No one raise their hand, okay? No, there's no one who's perfect. No one who can say, I have a spotless record. And that's why Jesus had to die, because we have sinned. Also, sin, next in your notes, is only forgiven by the shedding of blood. Sin is only forgiven by the shedding of blood, not by our good works. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why in the law, you had all the sacrifices. God was establishing that a blood sacrifice is required to take care of a person's sin. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. He was the perfect Lamb of God who died for our sin. And this is the thing about Christianity, what distinguishes Christianity from all the other world's religions. All the other world religions, you can wrap them up by spelling the word do, D-O. It's about if I do this, if I do that, if I do enough good works, if I go to church, if I be baptized, if I take communion, if I follow all my church's teachings, if I follow the book of Quran, or if I follow the Book of Mormon, if I follow whatever the teachings of my religion are, I get to heaven. But Christianity is summed up in the word done. It's not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done for us on the cross. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Have you ever tried to clean your glasses with a dirty rag? It just makes it worse. It just smears it all around. It is worse. And so you need a clean rag, but the only clean rag is the blood of Jesus Christ. Our good works do not take care of it. They can't forgive our sins. You say, why is that? Because if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all the law. Last week, our speaker shared, Josh Wellborn. How many enjoyed Josh's ministry? Powerful. It was a great message. But he shared that he got a speeding ticket in Cheyenne, right? Now, he also shared that he really wasn't keeping the limit the whole other way. But let's just say he was obeying the speed limit, okay? The entire time. And in fact, let's say his entire life, he's never broken the speed limit. He's never come to a rolling stop. He has obeyed every single traffic violation, but he speeds through Cheyenne. Does he get off the hook because he's been perfect in everything else and he only has this one blemish? No, he still gets the ticket. Because when you break the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And friends, none of us have gone through our whole life without a spiritual traffic violation. We have many traffic violations, and not just traffic violations, but we have many misdemeanors and felonies that we have committed in our heart and our mind and our words and our actions. And because of that, we are guilty and we deserve to die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And so we deserve to die. But here's the thing. Jesus died for us. Romans 3:24, what comes right after 3:23? It says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. You see, all of the world's religions, they put their faith in a person's good works to get to heaven. In Christianity, we're putting our faith in Jesus' work on the cross, his shed blood. And when our faith is in that, that is what is going to get us to heaven. Biblical Christianity puts its faith in the work that Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy." How can we be holy? How can we be perfect when we have all these spiritual traffic violations and felonies and misdemeanors? We can't. We can't be holy on our own because we have a fallen nature. If you don't think we're selfish by nature, just look at any toddler. Do you have to teach your toddlers? I have grandsons. They're 3 years old now. We don't have to teach them how to be selfish. They do a really good job of that. Mine! And here's the thing. They're twins, and they're always trying to establish who's the firstborn. Who's the top dog? You know, when you've got a big brother and a little brother, they're a year or two apart, you know, that pecking order is kind of established. But when you've got twins, game on, baby. It doesn't matter that it was 2 minutes. I'm 2 minutes older than you. No, it's game on. And what's interesting is the younger one is a little bit bigger in size than the older one. And so it's fun to watch, but at the same time, okay, come on, guys. But yeah, my grandsons, your kids by nature, they're selfish. We have to teach them how to share, how to be other-oriented. It's not human in us. You're getting ready to take your Christmas pictures. Maybe it's an office picture. In your family, you want everyone to look good. But if you're with a group of friends or strangers and you take a picture, the only thing you care about is, do I look good in the picture? Right? If you look good and someone else looks bad, you say, I'm okay if you're okay. And if they're okay, you're done. But if, you know, you got a booger hanging from your nose or your hair sticking up, you know, what do you say? We got to do that again. Oh, my shirt collar slipped up. You know, it looked really weird. No, you want to look good because we all have this selfish, self-absorbed, self-oriented. We look out for number one. And because of that, we are unholy. But God loves us so much that he gave Emmanuel, his one and only son, to become a man and live a sinless life and die on the cross for our sin, because the shedding of blood is the only way sin is forgiven. Our good works do not wipe out all of the wrong we've done, because the wages of our sin is death. We need to die. Good works doesn't wipe out the consequences of death. And Jesus died in our place. Know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, good works do have a part to play in our relationship with God, and this is what they are. Good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're the result of our salvation. I don't do good works so that I can get to heaven. I do good works because God's revealed his love, he's been gracious, he's forgiven me, he lives inside of me, and I'm on my way to heaven, so I do good works so other people can be saved from their sin and they can go to heaven too. Good works are the result of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." God created us to do good works, but our sinful nature prevents that. So we need to receive the grace of God, the gift of God, Jesus dying on the cross. And when we do that, he gives us his Holy Spirit, who comes and lives inside. He removes our sin. We receive the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees us as being perfect. And now I have the ability to do what's right because it's the Holy Spirit living in me. No longer it's I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, which symbolizes what Jesus did on the cross. But here's the thing. We need to have our sin taken care of. And there may be some of you here this morning, your sin's not taken care of, whether you're live or online. So I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes today, because this is an important moment. This is a moment where your eternity rests upon. Because if you and I died today, the judgment is immediate. We don't have an opportunity to work our way to a better state. Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You either go up or you go down. And the question is, what are you and I trusting in to get us to heaven? What are you and I trusting in? Are we trusting in our good works? I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. Even a non-religious person, someone who's not staunch in their religion, whatever it is, but a non-religious person says, you know, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't robbed a bank. I'm not a suicide terrorist bomber that goes around trying to kill people. You know, I am a basically good person. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. And so the question is, are you trusting in Jesus? You say, how do I receive this gift? How do I get to heaven? You need to ask God for His forgiveness and ask Him for His leadership. Ask God, say, God, I realize that I'm a sinner. My good works can't get me to heaven. I need you to forgive me. And I need to, Jesus, He talks about repenting. Paul talked about repenting. That means I'm turning away from my sin and I'm now turning to God and letting Him be in control of my life. I'm going to let God be my leader. And if you're here watching live or you're in the house this morning, how many would say, Craig, I need to receive God's forgiveness and His leadership in my life. I need to surrender control of my life to God. I'm not right with Him. If I died today, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. Or maybe you're certain, you'd say, man, I know I wouldn't. There are some things I've been doing and I need to confess. I need to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. If you're here today or you're watching online, would you just raise your hand? Just lift it up high and say, I need to receive Christ. As many as have received Him, they become sons of God. Thank you for that hand there in the back. Anyone else this morning? Anyone else today? You'd say, I want God's forgiveness. I want His leadership. God loves you. He's not waiting for you when you say it. He's not going to drop a book on you. He loves you. He wants to be your friend. That's why He did it. He wanted to save you from an eternal death in hell. Anyone else this morning, you'd raise your hand. Those online, go ahead. If you're in your living room, your family room, wherever you're at, you're watching, just raise your hand saying, God, I'm responding. I need Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your leadership. I'm going to say this prayer, and I'd like all of us to repeat together, no one praying alone. Lord Jesus, I know You are God. You are God's Son. You came as a man and lived a sinless life. Then You died for my sin. I am a sinner. I can't save myself. My works are nothing. I need Your righteousness that was paid for by Your blood. Forgive me, Jesus. I ask for Your forgiveness and Your leadership. I surrender everything. I put You in charge. Be the boss of my life. I love You, Lord. Thank You for what You've done. Thank You for dying for me. Help me to live for You. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.life or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.